The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in Romans chapter 6. We are looking at verses 5 through 7 of Romans chapter 6. And I do apologize to everyone for the late start. We had a technical glitch this morning. Microsoft decided to update and messed up my Office 365, and at least for now it seems to be working. So we're back going again, so we're thankful for that. But before we begin the study of this part of chapter 6, this is a study of the Word of God. We need to take this seriously, approach the study of God's Word in the right manner. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of being able to gather here at the church this morning to spend this time studying the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that you would bless our time, that you would give us the concentration we need, the focus we need in order to be able to learn the lessons which you prepared for us on this day, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, we looked at the translation of verses, and I'll have to figure out how to start this as well because my computer is confused, but there we go. We looked at the Okay, excellent. Thank you. All right. So we looked at the translation before, and now we're going to take a look at the principles associated with the translation. The translation for verses 5 through 7 goes like this: For since we have become identified with the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be identified with the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified together with him in order that our body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Given that, he who has died has been set free from sin. All right, that is our translation. This is the principles associated with that. First of all, we need to understand, and we saw this in the previous section that we looked at the moment of our salvation, we were identified with Jesus Christ and with his death through the baptism of the Spirit. Remember, what is the other identification that takes place regarding the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of our salvation? Anyone? We're identified with Christ. We're identified with his death. That's through this passage. What else are we identified with at the moment of our salvation? Well, we are definitely connected to the Holy Spirit, no doubt. Nope, not the resurrection. Not, we're going to get to that, but we are identified with the body of Christ. So not only are we identified with Christ himself, and this passage tells us that our identification is also with his death, but we are identified with the body of Christ. In other words, for all of eternity, as a result of my salvation, for all of eternity, I am connected to, immersed in, identified with Jesus Christ. But I'm also identified with the body. So I am identified with you, and you are identified with me. We have a connection as part of the body of Christ that all happened as a result of the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of our salvation. This passage has told us that we're also identified with the likeness of his death. And we talked about it during the translation itself, in that we died to sin. Right? We died to sin. Jesus Christ died, and I pointed this out, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, once for all. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Oh, look at there. My Bible software is not up because I rebooted. All right, let's start that. We need to do that. All right, let's see. It's always something, right? Oh, my computer is not cooperating. Let's see. Let's do this. We'll wait for that for a second. 1 Corinthians 15:3, and then we also have a reference in in 1 Peter 3:18. Both of these say that he died for our sins. It's very clear. And 1 Corinthians is important that we would bring that one up because that is a Pauline epistle. And so Paul himself has said that Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Thank you all for your patience on this. First, for I delivered to you as of, by the way, that word delivered to you, that's the same word we had for being delivered over, the idea of delivering over, in other words, the betrayer. Remember when we looked at the study of betrayal in our 10:30 hour and looked at the Greek words? The idea of delivering over can be a positive thing. We know that Judas Iscariot delivered Christ over, that he would be crucified. So it was a bad thing in that case. God worked it together for good, right? But in this case, this delivering over is a good thing. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And there's no question what's said here. Christ died for our sins. In 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also died for sins once for all. You notice that language? Once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So we have this, that Christ died for sins once for all. Very similar language to what we have here in this passage, coming up later in verse 10. Jesus was without sin, so he was never in the position to need to die to sin. Believe me when I tell you, I have spent much time looking into this. I'll show you verse 10 here in a second. You'll see it, and you'll see why this is an important thing to understand. Jesus was without sin, so he was never in the position to need to die to sin. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he is without sin. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now it's different language, but it's the same idea, right? In him there is no sin. He is without sin. These are verses that we quote on Communion Sunday. Now, if we look at Romans 6:10, we haven't gotten there yet. It seems to say that he died to sin, but we shall see when we get there that that is not the case. It says that in your English translation. If we go down to Romans 6:10, I spent a lot of time on this already, and we haven't even gotten to this verse. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Notice it sounds like similar language, right? But the life that he lives to God. We're going to take a look at that when we get there. Trust me when I tell you, you will see that there's a wonderful and fascinating thing going on in here in this part of this passage in the Greek. And unless I explain it to you, you won't see how this language that's used in this English translation, and most of them, by the way, is actually not correct. It should not be translated that way. We will see that it should be translated, he died for sin. Rather, as we will see in another 1 Peter passage here, he himself bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin. We looked at this during the translation, 1 Peter 2:24. We were the ones that needed to die to sin. We're the ones that are sinners. He was not a sinner. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wound, singular, we are healed. We were healed and we are healed. Having been identified with the likeness of his death, we have also been identified with the likeness of his resurrection. So given that he died on the cross and we're identified with that death, we are also identified with the likeness of his resurrection. And as I spoke about in the time we work through the verses, at the rapture, we will receive a resurrection body that is like his. First of all, in 1 John 3:2, which is interesting what it says, but I taught 1 John, so if you want to go see the details on that, you can go back to the 1 John lessons. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. And then it says, because we will see Him just as He is. And that actually should be translated a little bit different. But the idea is, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. In other words, what that's saying is, when He appears, and this is the rapture event that's being talked about here, when He appears, we're going to be like Him. Well, what is He like right now? He's been raised. He received a resurrection body. He was here on the earth for 40 days. And then He ascended into heaven, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We will be like that. We will also have a resurrection body. And that's, I mean, everybody agrees that's what that verse is talking about, is that we will be like Him in terms of having our new bodies at that point. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep is used as language of dead. And that's asleep means dead there. For the first fruits of those who are dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That is Christ, obviously. Through Adam came death, as it says in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And then verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Now, that's very important language, by the way, and we can talk about that a little bit here while we're at this point. We've been baptized into Christ, and we are identified with Him. We are referred to by Paul as in Christ. You, as a born-again believer, are in Christ. Old Testament saints were not. Old Testament saints were not. And so this resurrection that happens at the rapture is for those who are in Christ, for the church. The church will be resurrected at the rapture. All of the church. That's going to be one of the cool things about it. For the first time in history, the church will all be together right there at the resurrection of the church at the rapture. Important thing to understand, Old Testament saints are all resurrected. They're resurrected at what is known as the first resurrection, which is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So there's a resurrection for the Old Testament saints. And it actually, if you go through and look at it, we've done it before. If you go through and look at it, it's all appropriate, because what happens, we're resurrected at the rapture. And what happens after that, when Christ comes down and we meet Him in the air, do we come on down to the earth at that point? No. What happens is we meet Him in the air, and then He takes us to the home which has been prepared for us. We go to heaven with Christ. Now, what happens after that is that we go through our Bema Seat judgment. The church is all completely rendered clean. And then at that point, after the church has faced the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ is another language that's used for that. Then the wedding takes place. Remember, we are the bride of Christ. There's going to be a wonderful wedding, and that will be taking place in heaven while the tribulation is going on here on the earth. So this beautiful wedding is taking place in heaven while there's tribulation on earth. And then when all of that's done at the end of the tribulation period, we come back with Christ. And we come to this earth when He comes at the second advent. So we come back with Him. And at that point, which is the point, the millennial kingdom is going to be established. Christ is going to first have to have victory, right? There's going to be victory that takes place over those who are against Him. One of the greatest military victories in the history of the world is going to take place right there when Christ returns at the second advent. And then He's going to go through the steps to establish the millennial kingdom, including the sheep and goats judgments and the other things that take place. And at that point, it makes sense then for the Old Testament saints to be resurrected, because that's what they were looking forward to, was the millennial kingdom. If you look at all the Old Testament scriptures, every time judgment is prescribed for Israel, almost every time, there's then a corollary passage that talks about future blessings for Israel, and they point to the millennial kingdom. So it makes sense that the Old Testament saints would be resurrected for the millennial kingdom, because that's what they're looking forward to. And so when it says after that, those who are Christ's at His coming, that is the church. That is the church. That was my point of that whole diatribe there. Our new body that we're going to have will be a spiritual body, immortal and imperishable. the new body that we're going to have. So it's going to be like his, because he has one like that, but ours is not going to be exactly the same. It's going to be slightly different, but it's going to be immortal, imperishable, suited for glory. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 54. But someone will say, this is again one of Paul's literary mechanisms here. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. He's setting up his argument here. And then he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. By the way, the language there is corruptible and incorruptible. But I don't mind this translation, but it means corruptible and incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor, this body. Sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. See that language? Raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. And by the way, that is actually psychikos, which means a soulish body. In other words, this body that we have is a body that is made for housing a soul, right? Every person on earth has a soul, including unbelievers, right? So this body is a body suited for housing a soul. But then what does it say? There is also... It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That is pneumatikos. We are going to have a new body that is uniquely prepared to house a spirit. And remember, as believers, we are spiritually alive. We are spiritually alive. So we have a body that is uniquely made to house our human spirit and our soul, obviously, as well. But think about the difference. Every person has a soul. And so we start with a body that's prepared for the soul, but only believers have a living spirit. And so we go to a body that is prepared for the spirit. It says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. Or earthy, it says, actually. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, which is what this body has, the new body is described as flesh and bone. This body is flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And again, that sleep is used for dying. We will not all die, but we all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, when he says we there, he's talking about whoever is there, whoever is still alive at the rapture. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is a mortal body. This is a body that's going to die. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And it goes on, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Right? So at that point, I mean, what hold does death have on us anyway? It's just this physical body. It's just, as he's describing it, this needs to die in order for the other to become. We have this body has to go away so that we can get the new body. And so this is all important to understand. We know that we have been identified with this in our salvation through Christ. Our old sin nature was crucified together with Christ on the cross. That's very important to understand. Galatians 2:20. He says here, I have been crucified with Christ. And he's talking, this is what he's talking about, his old self. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we see there that he's describing himself as having been crucified because he's talking about his old man, his old self. Now, God accomplished this for the express purpose, so that the lusts of the flesh would no longer have power over us as they did when we were unbelievers. This is why our old self was crucified together with Christ on the cross. Ephesians 2:3. All these are important principles. Among them, too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's all of us. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Paul pretty much grabs us all and groups us all together when he says that. But the lusts of the flesh remain with us, right? So our sin nature was crucified together with Christ on the cross, and the language we had in that passage was that it was rendered powerless, right? Rendered powerless. But the lusts of the flesh remain and wage war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He goes on from there. He's talking to believers. Abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, they're still around. They're still there. They didn't go away. Even though they were rendered powerless, they didn't go away, and they wage war against the soul. Have you noticed? I think you have. As born-again believers, we are no longer, this is important language here, we are no longer constrained to be slaves to sin. In other words, we are not under that constraint. We do not have to be slaves to sin. We are no longer constrained to be slaves to sin. We have died to sin, and through that death have been set free from the bondage of sin. You've been given your freedom. You've been set free from the bondage of sin. Having been set free from sin, we ought to be slaves of righteousness. We're going to see this in Romans 6:18. We'll turn there in just a second. But we can submit to our old master, the old sin nature. Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's talking about how that's the ideal there. That's what we should be doing. Because he has already given the exhortation of not presenting the members of our body to unrighteousness. So we'll get there. But this is one of the biggest points I want you to see. There's two things that happen at our salvation that are significant in terms of sin and its control and its dominion in our lives. This is why it is so important for believers to understand. Remember, I talked about that phrase. He said, knowing this, he was saying, look, you need to know this. You need to understand this. So important for believers to understand that through the crucifixion or disempowering of the old sin nature and the empowerment we have through the Holy Spirit, we can have victory over the flesh. There's two sides of this coin. Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, that's how that should be translated, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now look at what 17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, there's enmity between the flesh and the Spirit. And I would argue you could translate that with a capital S or a lowercase, the human spirit as well. The flesh is at enmity with our human spirit. Because remember, the human spirit was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Right? That new self created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But the Holy Spirit, our human spirit, these things are at enmity with the flesh. The flesh is not our friend in that regard. But what I want you to see is the two sides to this, and both of them are important. I'm going to take some time to talk about this because this is very, very critical. The crucifixion of our old self on the cross took away its power. But in order to have victory over sin, that is not all that God did for us. He also provided for us empowerment from God the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So the old sin nature, the old self, its power was taken away. But we have been given additional power. Do you see my point? It's a supernatural empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. If the old nature was simply weakened, rendered powerless through the crucifixion, and we were not granted additional power through the power of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we would be still extremely vulnerable to the old nature. Because even though it's been rendered powerless, we, operating in the power of the flesh only, would succumb to it regularly. It would still have dominion over us because we would be operating in the power of the flesh. But we don't have to do that. As believers, we now can operate in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 said that if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is why it's so critical to understand the two pieces of this. The sin nature had its power taken away, and we were granted supernatural empowerment from God through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Both of those are needed in order to have victory over sin. All right, so as believers, we can take our eyes off of Christ. We can stop walking by means of the Spirit. We can start trying to deal with Satan, the sin nature, the world, everything else, in the power of the flesh. And when we do, the moment we do that, the moment we try to deal with it in the power of the flesh, we're going to lose. We're going to find ourselves losing. We're not going to have the victory over sin. So this is why pastors emphasize so strongly that you need to be in fellowship. You need to yield. I love that language of yield. You need to submit to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to be a leader in your life, to have control. Because without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you will not have victory over sin. You will not have victory over Satan. We're not even talking about that here. But Satan has more power than you if you're operating in the flesh. But if you're walking by means of the Spirit, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You have the very power of God to have victory over Satan and to have victory over the flesh, over the sin nature. But remember, both sides of that are important. So that's why it's so critical to understand that simply taking the power away from the sin nature is not enough to give us victory over sin. We have to also rely upon, yield to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in order to have that victory over sin. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Because in the power of the flesh, we are going to succumb to the nature of the sin nature, even though it's been rendered powerless. Because if you want to think of it this way, now we're powerless and it's powerless, so we're kind of at the same level, right? And so, and not only that, what I love about the language of the Scripture is you're trying to use the energy of the flesh to defeat the lusts of the flesh. You're using the flesh against the flesh. That's not going to work. You're going to lose, right? That battle you're going to lose that battle. But we've been given supernatural. I'm not talking about just kind of a little bit of power. We've been given supernatural empowerment of God the Holy Spirit to have victory over sin. So we need to realize that. That's why Paul says this is so important. You need to understand this. You need to understand these things, right? And so, but when we look at that, as long as we recognize that, then as long as we're utilizing what God has given us through the empowerment of the Spirit, we're going to have victory over the flesh. We're going to have victory over sin. Now, ultimate and complete freedom from sin will come when we depart from this body of sin, right? As long as we're in this body of sin, Paul actually describes it in Romans 7:24, I think it is a body of death. You turn there. We haven't gotten there yet, but we will. I think it's Romans 7:24. Yes. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And what he's talking about is, as long as this is the passage where it's the conflict of the two natures. And as long as he's in this body, that conflict is going to be there. There's going to be a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And even he talks about the mind in this passage, between the battle between the flesh and the mind. But the fact of the matter is, we are presently in this body, and this is what we deal with. But God's given us everything we need. If you think about it, I mean, he rendered the enemy powerless and gave us supernatural empowerment so we can have victory. He gave us everything we need for life and godliness. And yet, sometimes we still fail, right? But the point is, once we're out of this body, then that battle, that conflict is over, because now no longer are we having to deal with the lusts of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. That's gone. That's all been removed. And the new body that we get does not have the sin nature in it. It does not have any kind of sin nature in it. And so we're no longer subject to that battle. We're now, thankfully, we still are going to be volitional creatures, by the way, but we are not going to be choosing between righteousness and unrighteousness anymore. That's all going to be gone. So thanks be to God for that. But I wanted to make sure you understood the two sides to that equation. Both of them are important. The disempowerment of the sin nature, the empowerment that we have through the Holy Spirit. We're actually going to stop right there. I know it's a short class. I apologize for that. But I want to make sure my computer is right for next hour. So I'm going to spend a little time working on that. And we got to cover the principles. That's the main thing. Any questions before I close in prayer about what we talked about? Okay. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of being able to look at this section right here. And thank you for the reminder that you have provided us with so much in order for us to be successful in our walk in this life. And that success can be had while we live in these earthy vessels, while we live in these bodies of sin. That success can occur while we live in this world, which seems so utterly opposed to everything we believe in. That success can happen while we are around the satanic forces, which also come after us, not only his world system, but the spiritual forces that come up against us. We can have success against all of these things because you have provided us with so much. And in regard to the sin nature, what more could we ask? You rendered it powerless. You gave us the power of the Holy Spirit. What more could we ask you to do? And yet, for some reason, Father, we still fail. We still take our eyes off of you. We try to win the victory in the power of the flesh, and it's never going to happen. So thank you for the reminder that we need to yield to you, yield to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and then we will have victory. We thank you for these reminders. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.